On Sunday evenings, over these last few months now, we've been thinking about the doctrine of salvation, what the Bible teaches about the way to be saved, the way to be saved from our sin, from our guilt, from the wrath of God, from the punishment that awaits sinners. And we've seen that the way to be saved is very simple. The Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." What must he do? Well, in one sense, he must do nothing. He must simply believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, he must trust Christ to do it all. He must put himself into the hands of the Lord Jesus. He must put himself under the protection of the Lord Jesus. He must trust Jesus to do what he can't do. He must trust Jesus to save him. And if he does, Jesus will save him. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. The moment that man trusted himself to Christ, he was a saved man. He had been guilty, but now God declared him innocent. He had been an enemy of God, but now he was a child of God. He had been on the road to hell, but now he was on the road to heaven. He was a man who had been saved. He was a man who had been rescued from his terrible position as a sinner under the wrath of God. Now, the question that we've been asking in the last couple of weeks is this. Is it possible for a person who has once been saved to lose their salvation? Can a person who has been saved become unsaved again? A person who has been justified by God, can they be unjustified? Can they be condemned again? A person who has become a child of God, can they lose their position as a child of God? A person who has been forgiven, can they return to their old state of guiltiness? Is it possible to lose your salvation? And we've thought about that question from a number of different points of view. And what we have seen, as we've looked at it in all sorts of different ways, what we've seen is this, that a person who is saved is really saved. A person who is saved really has been rescued once and for all. A person who has been saved is truly safe. That it is not possible for them to be lost. That when the Lord Jesus saves somebody, he actually saves them. When he rescues them from their lost state, they are rescued once and for all. We've seen that in so many different ways, that God himself guarantees the safety of every single person who trusts himself to Christ. Last week we were looking at some of the great verses that declare that in one way or another. And we thought about these words from John chapter 3, some of the best known words in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will not perish. It is as simple as that. He has eternal life. And the great thing about eternal life is that it's eternal. It's indestructible. It can't end. And he already has it. He can't die. He can't be cast into hell because he has a life that is eternal. And that applies to every single person who trusts himself to Christ. Whoever believes in the Son shall not perish. He now has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, said again in the same chapter. And then we looked again at the promises Jesus makes in John chapter 10, where he talks about himself as the shepherd of his people. And he talks about his people as his sheep. And he says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, indestructible life, everlasting life, and they shall never perish." Simple, as unambiguous as that. Jesus talks about his sheep and he says, they shall never perish because no one can snatch them out of my hand. He holds them in his own hand and he guarantees their safety. And he says, no one will ever snatch one of these sheep away from me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Those who are in Jesus' hand are held in the Father's hand, because Jesus and the Father are united in every way. So they are held by the infinite power of God. God grips them and holds them and swears he will not let go of them. They're safe. We looked at Romans chapter 8. This is just a selection from the verses we looked at, where in Romans 8, 28, we have this great promise. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to God's purpose. And then Paul lays out this great chain. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What does Paul mean when he says, talks about those whom God called? It means that God spoke to them through the gospel and drew them, and they believed in Christ. They are the called, those who have believed. Well, all those who are called, Paul says, are also justified. Every single person whom God calls is delivered from sin and declared innocent by God. And every single person whom God justifies, he also glorifies. It's a completely unbreakable chain. If you see a person who has been called, then you know that God predestined him. And you know that that person who's been called has also been justified, and you know that he will be glorified. You know that the chain won't break. There are no weak links in that chain. Or we talked about 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's certainty that believers will be rejoicing people. And what are they rejoicing about? The fact. What are they rejoicing about? They're rejoicing about the fact that they've got an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's kept in heaven for them. And then Peter says, and you are guarded by God's power to make sure that you will receive that inheritance. The inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. So God is guarding the believer every moment, shielding him, making sure that he will receive the inheritance that's being prepared for him. These verses and so many other verses declare this wonderful truth that a believer, from the moment he trusts in Christ, is safe forever. He cannot be unsaved. He cannot lose the salvation which has been given to him as a free gift. Now, tonight, I want to ask then a further question. That teaching is so clear across the page of the New Testament. But what does that mean? What are the implications of that doctrine? Does it mean that a person, once he is saved, can live as he likes, can continue in sin, can live an immoral, selfish, careless life, and say, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm safe anyway? Does it mean that once a person has believed, that they can go back to living a life of carelessness, of sin, even that they may lose their faith and still be saved? Is that what we're saying? All these passages say that a real believer is saved, that he can't lose his salvation. So does that mean then that a real believer can go back to a life of sin, can go back to a godless way of life, and yet be safe? Go to heaven. Be there in the new heavens and the new earth. Is that what we're saying? Some Christians have said that. They have taught that quite explicitly. The phrase that they've used again and again is eternal security. Now, that phrase in itself is perfectly respectable. I've talked about an eternal security. But very often when people use that phrase, what they mean is just this, that providing once upon a time you believed in Christ, even if now you live an unholy, immoral, godless life, you are still eternally secure. Some people have said that quite explicitly. Maybe they say, well, you know, this, here's a man, and this man once believed in Christ. This man was saved, this man was born again, but now he's living with one woman after another. Now he's worshipping nowhere. Now he's drunk every day. Now he's gone into a life of crime even. But don't worry, he's still saved. It's just that he's a carnal Christian. He is a real Christian, but he's a carnal Christian. That's what they say. They say, when he dies, he'll go straight into heaven. When the Lord Jesus judges him on the day of judgment, he'll be safe. Once saved, always saved. He's got eternal security. There are some people who teach that explicitly. Maybe the way they put it is this. Well, he's a real Christian because he's accepted Jesus Christ as Saviour, but he's never enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord. That's his problem. That he's got Jesus Christ as his Saviour, but not as his Lord. But he's still safe. Even though he lives in disobedience to Christ every day, even though his whole life is a scandal and a shame, even though he may be doing the most depraved things, he's still safe. Once saved, always saved. There's a well-known Bible teacher, and he was Martin Lloyd-Jones's successor at Westminster Chapel, a man called R.T. Kendall, who wrote a book with that title, Once Saved, Always Saved. And the whole book sets out that idea, the fact that after you're saved, you may go back to living an utterly wicked life. You may show no sign of any interest in Christ or any obedience to Christ, but you'll still be safe. You'll still go straight to heaven if you die. You'll still be saved on the day of judgment. And this is how Kendall puts it. He says, I state categorically that the person who is saved will go to heaven when he dies, no matter what work or lack of work may accompany such faith. In other words, no matter what sin or absence of Christian obedience may accompany such faith. Did you catch what he said? He said, the person who is saved will go to heaven when he dies. And he says, it doesn't matter what work or lack of work there may be in his life. It doesn't matter what sin there may be in his life. It doesn't matter what lack of obedience there may be in his life. He's safe, once saved, always saved. I meet Christians who have really taken this teaching on board. Think of a man I met. It's only one of many. I visited his home, and stinks of alcohol, empty bottles all around him. And he slouches in an armchair. He spends his days just filling out just pools forms and so on. And he's not worshipped anywhere for years and has no desire to. Never reads the Bible. I say to him, do you ever pray? And he says, no, I never pray. And I say, well, and he says, but I'm saved. You know, he says, I am a born-again man, you know. I am saved. He really believes it. He believes that he's safe because years earlier he had had some experience in which he had asked God to forgive him. And now he's living an utterly godless life. There's no trace of any desire to serve Jesus Christ. No prayer, no interest in the scriptures, no interest in worshipping God. But he says, I'm saved. I'm saved. Don't you suggest anything different. I'm saved and I know it. Once saved, always saved, he says. Maybe you've met people like that, who really believe that you can live a life, a godless life, an immoral life, a disobedient life, but providing that you can point to a salvation experience somewhere in your past, that you're safe still. Well, when people teach that, and when people think like that, I have to say that they are running in the face of literally hundreds of Bible passages. If you go through, let's say, the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, I doubt if there is a page in our Bible, a page in all of the New Testament, which doesn't contradict that teaching, that idea. Just think about some of the things that the Lord Jesus himself said. We could just take one of the Gospels. Take Matthew's Gospel and think of some of the things that the Lord Jesus said. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount is one long declaration that the only people who will be saved are people who live lives of obedience to Jesus Christ. He's talking to people who all think of themselves as his disciples. And yet Jesus says to them all, unless you live lives of obedience to me, in the end you will not be saved. Go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 15 onwards. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Jesus says you can tell the nature of a tree by the sort of fruit it produces. And if you've got a tree that only produces bad fruit, the only thing you can say about it is that it's a bad tree. Well, what happens to bad trees? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, says Jesus. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It couldn't be clearer, could it? Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Doesn't matter what spiritual experiences a person may have had. If they don't actually live according to the will of the Father, if they don't actually live lives of obedience, then on the last day they will be banished, says Jesus. And then he tells this parable. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, all these commands that he's given through the Sermon on the Mount, commands about prayer and fasting and giving and purity and plucking out your eye. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it didn't fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, who doesn't live them out, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What will happen to the man who listens to Jesus' commands but doesn't actually keep them? He will end in disaster. It will end in catastrophe, says Jesus. He won't be safe. The whole house of his existence will come smashing down on the day of judgment. The Lord Jesus tells us in these verses explicitly that no one is safe, no one is saved without obedience to the words of Jesus. And then go over to Matthew chapter 10. And what Jesus says in verses 26 onwards, he's talked about the persecution that will come upon his followers. And he says this: do not be afraid of them, the people who persecute you. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. He says you've got to be bold in your witness. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he says this in verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? He says to his disciples, look, you are going to face persecution here in this world if you carry on speaking about me, witnessing to me. And you will be tempted to disown me. You'll be tempted to turn your back on me, to fall in line with the persecuting world. And he says, look, if you disown me before men, I will disown you before my Father in heaven. The Lord Jesus says there can be no final salvation without courageous witness to Jesus. And then go on to Matthew 16. And verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, the other gospels, it's he must deny himself daily, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Do you see what Jesus is saying? That a man, whatever experiences he's had, a man who does not deny himself every day, a man who does not carry the cross after Jesus, that man will lose his soul. It doesn't say you can live a life of self-indulgence and still be saved. It says if you don't deny yourself, you will be lost. If you don't carry a cross, you will be lost. There is no final salvation without faithful cross carrying for Jesus. Go over to Matthew chapter 24. Again, talking about persecution. Matthew 24:9. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. These are people who seem to be believers, but they turn away from the faith when the persecution starts. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Isn't that crystal clear? That those people who turn away from the faith, those people whose love grows cold, they're lost. It's the one who stands firm to the end who'll be saved. There is no final salvation without endurance through suffering. Matthew chapter 25. Verse Thinking about verse 14 onwards. Familiar story of the talents. A master and his servants. And he entrusts different amounts of money to each one. And then he expects them in his absence to work. To work for him. To use what he's given them in order to build up his kingdom, his resources. And there's this man who simply squanders the opportunity. He buries the one talent he's been given because he's lazy. He doesn't serve his master. He doesn't work for his master. And what does the master say to him in verse 26? His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown. You knew that I gather where I've not scattered. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I return, I'd have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more. He'll have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus' parable, the servant who doesn't work for the master, the servant who doesn't zealously work to serve his master, will finish up in the darkness outside, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There can be no final salvation without zealous service for Jesus. And then take one last passage from Matthew's Gospel, the very next passage from verses 31 to 46 onwards, where the Lord Jesus talks about what will happen on the day of judgment, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in glory, and he separates the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then the king says to those on his right, verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Those on his right, he welcomes them into the kingdom. He welcomes them into everlasting joy. Why? Well, because they cared for his people. They cared for his brothers. They ministered to his brothers who were hungry, and to his brothers when they were naked, and when they were sick, and when they were in prison. They showed love for God's people. And then he turns to those on his left, verse 41, "Depart from me who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Why? Because they showed no love for his people. They saw his people hungry or thirsty or strangers or needing clothes or sick in prison, and they didn't help them. So they are banished into everlasting fire because they showed no love for Christ's people. There can be no final service, no final salvation without evident love for Christ's people. Do you see? You go through Matthew's Gospel, and not just once, but in chapter after chapter, Jesus says, "It is those who obey me who will be saved on the last day. It is those who witness to me who will be saved on the last day. It will be those who carry a cross for me and deny themselves who will be saved on the last day. It's those who endure in the face of suffering for me who will be saved on the last day. It's those who serve me with whatever resources I give them who will be saved on the last day. It's those who show love for my brothers who will be saved on the last day." And along come people like Dr. Kendall and say, oh, no, 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 no. You can live a life of disobedience. You can live a life of denying Christ. You can live a life of self-indulgence. You can live a life of cowardice. You can live a life where you never serve Jesus at all. You can live a life where you show no love for his people and you can still be saved on the last day. Flies in the face of everything that Jesus says. It's not only Matthew's gospel, of course. We go all through the New Testament, as I say, hundreds of passages. We read earlier John 15, where Jesus talks about himself as the true vine and his disciples as branches. And he says, my Father who is the gardener cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. If there's somebody who claims to be a Christian, who says they've believed, and there's simply no fruit, there's no holiness, there's no obedience, there's no service, there's no love for Christ, no love for the Father, no love for Christ. People, if there's no fruit, Jesus doesn't say, well, that branch is safe anyway. He says the Father cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And what happens to those branches? He's like, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. That's the end of branches that bear no fruit. Dr. Kay discusses that passage explicitly. He says, yes, but they're still saved. They'll still be there in heaven. I don't know how Jesus could put it more plainly. They're gathered up, they're thrown into the fire, they're burned. Dr. Kendall says, oh, well, that means they lose out on some of the rewards. Jesus doesn't say that. He says they go to destruction, they go to ruin. They face the fire. Paul, in letter after letter after letter, warns his readers that unless they live lives of holiness, unless they live lives that please God, they will not be saved on the last day. Listen to what he says in this passage. This is 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Within the church in Corinth, there were people who were living immoral lives, openly immoral lives. There was one man who was sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mother, presumably, but his father's second wife. And yet the church was saying, well, he's a Christian, he's a believer, he's one of us. And this man was saying, well, I'm a believer. You know, I've been saved by Christ. What does Paul say? Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Doesn't matter what experiences they may have had. It doesn't matter whether they think of themselves as Christians or not. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's as simple as that. If a person carries on living in that way, carries on adopting those lifestyles, then that person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know how Dr. Kendall deals with that passage? He says this, what is the kingdom of God? It is God's heaven below. He says, you know, a Christian ought to have fellowship with God and a sense of peace and joy here below. That's what it means when it talks about the kingdom of God. So when it says that these wicked people will not inherit the kingdom of God, all it means is that they'll miss out on blessing here in this world. He says, it was not salvation then, but their inheritance in the kingdom of God that these Christians were in danger of forfeiting. He says they were real Christians, and they couldn't forfeit their salvation, but they were going to miss out on the blessings of the kingdom of God here in this world. And elsewhere he says they'll miss out on some rewards in heaven. But that's all. They'll still be saved. Unholy people who carry on living in lives of gross sin will be saved, he says. People who choose a life of sexual immorality. People who choose a life of greed. People who are professional swindlers and carry on like that all their days will still be saved and will be there in heaven. You think of James's words. So familiar. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, but has no deeds, no works? Can such faith save him? He goes on to say, faith by itself, James 2:17, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He says it's not real faith. It's just a fake. You know, you can go into Madame Tussauds and you will see some very realistic models of human beings. The only thing that's missing is they don't do anything, because there's no life in them. James says a faith that doesn't do anything, a faith that doesn't actually do good works, isn't a living faith at all. It's a dead faith. It's a fake faith. It's an imitation faith, but it's not real. He says, don't you realize faith without deeds is useless. It's dead. And yet these teachers we're talking about say, oh, you can have a faith that never produces any works at all. And, you know, it probably means that you won't be a very useful Christian here in this world, but you'll be saved. Remember, I quoted to you at the beginning, I state categorically that the person who is saved will go to heaven when he dies, no matter what work or lack of work may accompany such faith. A man may, from the moment he says he's saved, that man may never lift a finger to serve Christ. And yet we're told he'll be saved. James says the exact opposite, doesn't he? He says that man's faith isn't faith. It's a dummy faith. It's a dead faith. It's a faith that achieves nothing, and it's a faith that can't save. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save? And Kendall says what that means is, can such faith save other people? Can that faith achieve anything in rescuing other people from poverty and trouble? He says, yes, you can have a faith that never shows itself outwardly at all, that produces no good works, and it'll save you. Turn over to the book of Revelation. It starts with the vision of the Lord Jesus to John, and then the letters that the Lord Jesus sends to seven churches. Churches, some of which are troubled by false teaching, and some of which are troubled by persecution. Some of them are troubled just by gross sins. There are members in those churches that have fallen into gross sins. There's something that the Lord Jesus has to say to each of those churches in turn. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He's writing here to a church that has lost its first love. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You're being tempted by lovelessness. Well, it's the person who overcomes who will eat from the tree of life. Or again, verse 11, writing to a church that's being persecuted. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, who remains courageous and faithful in the face of the persecution, he won't be hurt at all by the second death. Verse 17, to a church that's being led into sin, to him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name written on it. Verse 28. Again, to a church that's been infiltrated with false, wicked teaching. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. He'll share my kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will be dressed in white, and I'll never erase his name from the book of life. 3:12. Him who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Here are Christians who are being battered by every sort of temptation. And the Lord Jesus says, it is the one who overcomes, who perseveres to the end, who puts sin to death, who resists these temptations. It's he who will receive my blessing and the glories of the world to come. It's he who'll be safe forevermore. So here we have two great truths. On the one side, we have the truth that the person who is saved forever. He cannot lose his salvation. And on the other side, we have the truth that it is only a person who is faithful to the end. It's only a person who lives a life of obedience and holiness and service who will be saved in the end. On the one side, he who is saved is safe forever. On the other side, it is only the person who perseveres in holiness, in obedience, in service, who will be safe on the day of judgment. How do we hold those two truths together? I think it's very simple. We simply say this, that when God truly saves somebody, he doesn't only save them from the guilt of sin. He saves them from the power of sin. When God truly saves somebody, he doesn't just wipe out the past, but he puts his Spirit within them. And his Spirit infallibly, irresistibly leads them forward into holiness and obedience. When God saves somebody, then that person is really saved. They're remade, they're born again, they receive a new nature. And what that means is that they will persevere in obedience and holiness and service. The reason that they are safe forever is because they do not go back to a life of immorality and disobedience. The Holy Spirit who's been given to them guarantees that they are kept from falling. The Holy Spirit guards them from going back to the old life. You think about some of those passages that we looked at right at the beginning, the passages which talk about the safety of believers, the fact that the person who is saved, he really is safe. Remember, we read what the Lord Jesus had to say about his sheep. I quoted to you those words, "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." But how does he keep them? How does he make sure they're safe, that they shall never perish? He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." The reason that they're safe is because they keep following him, because they are drawn irresistibly by his voice. And he keeps calling them. He keeps saying to them, "Come on, come on, come on." And they have to keep coming. How were they saved in the first place? How was it that they repented and believed in the first place? It was because Jesus spoke to them. The shepherd called them with an irresistible call. Well, he carries on calling them with an irresistible call. He carries on summoning them so that they do follow him where he wants them to go. The crazy thing about Dr. Kendall's position is that he has to say, well, the first call that the Lord Jesus gives to his sheep is irresistible. They have to follow that call. The call that's addressed to them when they are still ungodly, when they are still enemies of God, when they're still far from God, the call that Jesus issues to them then is irresistible. But once they have been called, once they've been saved, once they've been given a new birth, then from there on they can resist the call of Jesus all the way. Jesus, the shepherd, can say, "Come on, I want you to come this way." And these stubborn sheep can just shut out his call and refuse to follow him. But it's not so. Jesus says, "My sheep do listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Not they should follow me. Not the majority of them follow me. But they do follow me, says Jesus. That's the wonderful thing the great shepherd does. He keeps his sheep on track. And that's why they stay on track. And that's why they're safe. Now, if you are a real Christian here tonight, you know that in your own experience. Maybe you've been a Christian 10 years. And you've seen other people who said they were Christians faltering and finally leaving the track. Now, if I ask you, why hasn't that happened to you? Why hasn't that happened to you? Are you going to turn around to me and say, "Well, just because I was more zealous than they were. I had a stronger faith than they did. I'm more of a hero than they could ever be. I'm able to stand up to temptation where they didn't." No, you're going to say, "You know, it's a miracle I'm a Christian still tonight. And it's only because Jesus has kept me on track. He's kept me following. Oh, left to myself, I wouldn't be a Christian tonight. I'd have given up. I'd have failed. I'd have sunk into that pattern of sin. I'd be nowhere tonight if Jesus hadn't kept me." Jesus does keep his own. That's why they carry on obeying. That's why they carry on witnessing. That's why they carry the cross every day. That's why they endure through suffering. That's why they carry on serving. That's why they love the brethren. Because Jesus keeps them. The shepherd guards them. And he does it for every one of his own sheep. Yes, there are those who call themselves Christians, who say they've believed in Jesus, who for a time show signs of life. But the one thing we know is that they were never truly Christ's. The one thing we know is that they were never truly saved. We know that they were never really Christ's sheep, because if they were Christ's sheep, they would still be following. That's what he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they do follow me. A person who is one of Christ's sheep is still there at the end of the trail. Jesus doesn't lose any of them along the way.